Almighty and loving God, we give you great thanks that you are not a distant and far off God, but that you have delighted to make yourself known to us by your word. We pray now that you would reveal yourself afresh to us as we reflect together on this morning's Bible reading. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As has been made mention already this morning, we're beginning a new series, and so it's helpful, I think, just to pause as we begin to remind ourselves where we've been and why we've been doing what we've been doing. Our theme for this year has been the question, why? And we've been asking that of ourselves and our Christian faith. We've been asking that of the church. Why do we do what we do, think what we think, say what we say? And the most basic answer to the question of why is our verse of the year, which is on the screen, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that becomes our base measurement, if you will, that we do what we do for the glory of God. Are we doing it for his glory? If so, then we carry on. But if not, then that suggests something needs to change. And that was why we spent so much time going through in fairly meticulous detail the Sermon on the Mount, because we were exploring why Jesus taught as he did and why Christians are to live as he instructs. I should say it's the longest series that I have ever engaged in. It started all the way back in March and we finished it last week, but it was, I hope, a real blessing to be able to spend so much time listening to the teaching of Jesus and reflecting on what that means for us. Now we change focus and we move on from thinking about Jesus' teaching to looking at Jesus himself. Specifically, we're going to be spending time reflecting on Jesus' self-identification in the I Am sayings. Jesus described himself and revealed himself in a particular way to people, and the question that we will be asking is why? Why did Jesus self-identify in these ways? But I do need to begin with a bit of a confession, because this morning, I'm cheating slightly, because technically, the passage that was just read for us is not one of the official seven I Am sayings of Jesus, but it's still a good place to start, because within the passage, Jesus still self-identifies, and toward the end of the reading, you will have heard, he did actually use the words, I am he, so technically, it fits. But as we get into this passage, you will see the reasons why, as we embark on this next series of sermons, that this is a good place to start in the Gospel of John, because it is in John that we find the seven I Am sayings of Jesus. So before we actually get to the point in the passage where Jesus gives this self-revelation, this self-identification, I thought it might be helpful just to spend a moment or two tracking what Jesus actually does in the passage this morning. Because as you'll see, he achieves quite a lot in a relatively short space of time. We begin with John informing us that Jesus has been gaining followers, that as he has been ministering in Israel, people have been coming to him, believing in him, and being baptized, becoming official followers, if you will. And one wonders if perhaps they are responding to his teaching, a la the Sermon on the Mount, or perhaps responding to his miracles, but in some way they are responding to his message and who he is, and they are committing to follow him. And the passage implies that the Pharisees are not happy about that, and that really should come as no surprise to us, because let's be honest, the Pharisees generally weren't happy with the things that Jesus said or did. So though it's not said explicitly, it's implied they're not happy. And so Jesus has decided that it is time to move on. So another thing that we see happening time and again in the gospel, that Jesus comes into a place and the kind of immediate reaction to him is a positive one, as people accept his ministry and believe the things that he says. But then those in authority and those who have something to lose by what Jesus is saying and doing, they start to agitate a little bit. And it's usually at that point Jesus makes the decision, well, it's time to move on. Because although he knew that he would be a divisive figure, at this stage in his ministry, he doesn't want to bring that kind of conflict to a head. Not yet, anyway. So he moves on. In this opening section, what we also read, as I've said, is that the disciples were baptizing these followers as a way of welcoming them into this Jesus movement. And it's significant that John shares with us that it was the disciples doing the baptizing and not Jesus himself. And it's an important point because Jesus never baptized anyone, and I think that was a very deliberate choice of his. Because all it would take is for, suppose Jesus in the course of a day only baptized one or two people, well, you would have one or two people going around saying, "Ha-ha, I got baptized by the man himself. You only got Simon Peter." And so it creates this sense of superiority. So Jesus was having none of that. He did not baptize anyone so that no one could claim to be more important. So he's gaining followers. Jesus is also crossing cultural boundaries in this passage. We read that he was traveling to Galilee through Samaria. Now, if you look at a map of Israel at the time, you had Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and the region of Samaria cut across between them. And so Jesus is taking the most direct route north to return to Galilee. Now, while that may make sense, it was unusual at the time because, as we will learn later on in this passage, the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. They were an unclean people. The Samaritans were outcasts. And to walk through their territory was to endanger yourself by becoming unclean by association. And so generally what strict Jews would do is that they would actually cross the Jordan over, I can't remember what the region is, they would cross over and go up the east coast of the Jordan River and then have to cross back into Galilee. It was a much longer route. It was a circuitous route. But it avoided the unclean people. Jesus has none of that. He says, no, we're going straight through. He doesn't care about these man-made cultural boundaries because that's what it was. It was a man-made distinction to say that the Samaritans were unclean. You'll find nothing in the Bible to justify that view. And so he says, no, we're going. We're crossing these boundaries. And in doing so, they get part of the way through, and eventually Jesus is tired. And so he sits down and waits by the well while the disciples go looking for food. And you know, I read this and I thought, it's almost the beginning of a bad joke, isn't it? How many disciples does it take to buy lunch? Well, all 12 of them, apparently. Because Jesus is sitting alone, and as he sits, a lone Samaritan woman approaches. Now, if it was unusual for Jesus to take the route through Samaria, it's also unusual for a lone woman to be approaching, particularly around lunchtime. Back in the day, if the women of a village or a town needed to go to a well to draw water, they would first of all go in the morning while the temperature was still cool, and they would go in groups for safety because you don't know who you're going to run into on the road. So the fact that you have a woman on her own coming in the middle of the day suggests that something strange is going on here. Something unusual has happened. It makes you wonder, is this woman accepted in her community? Because if she is, why is she on her own? And why is she coming at such a strange time of day? And indeed, we'll find out more about this woman in just a moment. Jesus asks her for a drink. And even in that simple statement, again, he is crossing cultural and gender boundaries. The woman's response is typical. One, why are you talking to me? Men and women don't normally converse with each other. Two, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Just in one question, Jesus is completely dismissing all of these structures that human beings have built up about what is acceptable behavior and who you can and cannot talk to. And Jesus says, I'm having none of this rubbish. I'll talk to who I want to, and I'll treat them with respect because that's what they deserve as a person made in the image of God. Jesus cuts across all of these boundaries. It's also a remarkable reminder of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was tired, and so he rested at the well. Jesus was thirsty, and so he asked for a drink. I wonder if in talking about Jesus as God in human form, we sometimes make him into like a Superman, who, you know, never had to eat or drink and could just keep on going and had no, well, he didn't have any faults. Of course he didn't. But that doesn't mean he didn't need food every now and again. Or go to the toilet. There's a thought I bet none of you have had. Jesus probably went to the toilet because he was a human being like us. God in human form means God like us. There's another boundary that Jesus crossed. God up there, us down here, Jesus comes down, crossing that boundary by becoming human and living a human life where he needed to rest and drink and even go to the toilet. The conversation between Jesus and the woman continues. And next he offers her the source of eternal life. Excuse me. It's lovely water you've got here. He offers her the source of eternal life, and indeed it is a kind of water. Lovely water. A spring of water. One that if you drink from it, you will never thirst again. And he says to her that he is the source. If you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink, he says. And Jesus explains that if you receive the water that he gives, you will never thirst again. It becomes self-perpetuating. He says this water will become like a spring. Now, a spring is the source of water. So if you've got the spring of this water within you, then it is continually flowing and flowing and flowing without end. And what Jesus is expressing to us is what we can expect by putting our faith in him, by believing in him and receiving from him, this lifelong, continual outpouring of his Spirit upon us, this continual, lifelong process where we are being conformed into his likeness, a continual, lifelong process which ends with eternal life. That is what Jesus offers to this woman, and indeed it piques her interest because she does ask for this water, but notice she doesn't quite get the connection. Because she says, I'd love to have that water, but not that so that she can receive eternal life. She'd love that water so that she doesn't need to keep coming back to this blooming well every day in the heat of the midday sun, on her own, vulnerable. Now, I wonder why she's still fixated in her mind upon the very earthly experience of being at the well, at that time of day, and on her own. And that's what leads us into a deeper understanding of who this woman is and why she's there at that particular time. Because having offered her the source of eternal life in verses 10 to 15, now in 16 to 18, Jesus, in such a wonderfully gentle way, highlights the problem of sin in her life. I wonder, as I read this passage, how this woman would have reacted if the way Jesus had dealt with her was to say, well, if you want this water of eternal life, what you now must do is confess your sin to me. Confess, and you will receive. If Jesus had done that, she probably would have fled. I'd have fled. I think, who's this nutter wanting me to confess my sins to him? I'm going to take my thing of water and leave. So that's why Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he asks her a question, makes a request of her, go, bring your husband, bring your husband. And she gives a coy answer, doesn't she? I don't have a husband. And Jesus, with his supernatural knowledge, says, yes, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're currently with, he is not your husband. Now we understand why this woman is ostracized by her community, because she's been going round all the men. Now we understand why the other women don't want to have her in their wee group coming in the morning, because they don't want to be associated with someone who lives their life that way. But I also wonder if the woman has made that choice herself because she feels something of the shame of having been married five times, having had five relationships break down, and now she's shacking up with a bloke that's not even committed to her. And so there's a sense that she can't bring herself to face the community because she knows, or she must have had that, I wonder what people must think of me. And so in shame, she has cut herself off from the rest of the women in her village. She has either been ostracized or she has ostracized herself. And the point that Jesus is making in just oh so gently highlighting this problem in her life is he is showing her that there, in some way there has been a lack of commitment. There's been a lack of commitment, and that stems from sin. And so she's moved around all these different men and now is with a man where there is no formal commitment to one another. And Jesus' gentle point, using his sovereign insight, is to say, if you want to receive this water, you need to acknowledge the sin in your life. Now, that is not to say that we can only receive the water if we get rid of the sin. In fact, I'd say it's quite the opposite. We carry our sin to the water, but we have to acknowledge that it's there. Because when we acknowledge there's sin in our lives, Jesus pours out that water upon us, and it's the water that washes away the sin. It's the water that cleanses us from the bad things that we have done. So Jesus is not saying to this woman, you can only receive this water if you come having dealt with your sin. No, no, no. He's saying, come to the water, acknowledge the sin in your life, and then be clean by the water that I give you. And he does this just by asking a simple yet direct question and making an observation. And so when it comes to us, I believe that we should expect Jesus to treat us in the same way. He's not harsh when it comes to the sin in our lives. He is gentle, but he's also direct. He doesn't circle around an issue. He hits it dead on. So don't be afraid to bring your sin to Jesus and to receive the water that washes away that sin. And finally, in this passage, the last thing that Jesus does, the last thing he achieves, is that he explains true worship to the woman. Now, having highlighted the issues in her life, she deflects, doesn't she? Oh, how often do we do this? Someone brings up a topic of conversation that we are not comfortable with, and we will do anything in our power to change the subject. And so she does. She says, I can see by your supernatural knowledge, you're a prophet, you're a holy man. Here's a theological question for you. That'll derail him. That'll change the conversation. I'll ask him a theological question. She raises the issue of where one should worship God. Now, I've already said that the Samaritans were outcasts. They were a mixed group. I'm not completely certain of their history, but at some point along the way, a group of Jews and a group of Gentiles had intermarried and created the Samaritan people group, and it was a kind of mixture of different cultures. And so the highly orthodox conservative Jewish people said, well, because you've kind of mixed with outside cultures, you are now out of the Jewish community. And so they lived in this other part of Israel. But it meant that they were not permitted to come and worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They couldn't come. And so they had to find another site, another place that was holy enough to stand in as a place to worship God. And the place that they chose is the place where the Samaritan woman and Jesus have met, Mount Gerizim, the site of the covenant blessing. And the woman raises this, I think, because she's essentially asking Jesus, well, who's right? Because the Jews say you should worship in the temple in Jerusalem, but my people say it's here where the covenant blessing took place. Who's right? Because we can't both be right. Now, would you believe that Jesus is wise? And in his wisdom, he completely ignores her question because it's a red herring. Instead of answering whether it's right to worship in Jerusalem or here on Mount Gerizim, he answers a different question. He answers the question about how we worship God. He says to her, there is coming a time when it won't matter. It won't matter whether you worship in the temple in Jerusalem or here on this mountain. There's coming a time when all that will matter is whether you worship God in the right way. And the right way to worship God is first in spirit. We believe that God is spirit. We believe that as Christians, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive his Holy Spirit. And when we meet to pray in the vestry before the service, one of the things we always pray for is for the presence of God's Spirit within this place, within us, surrounding us. Why? Because that is how we worship God, in spirit. Believing he is present, believing he is within us, helping us give our worship, believing that because he's within us, we can then receive from him as well. The Spirit is an important part of worship. So that's the first thing. The second thing is in truth. Worship in spirit and in truth. How do we know God's truth? Well, we have it for us in the Bible, and we have had it revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And so our worship is to be centered on that truth, and is to express that truth, and is to celebrate that truth. And Jesus says that that is what matters. That you worship God the Father in the Spirit through the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. Father, Spirit, Christ. Worship is a Trinitarian act involving the whole of the Godhead, one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he concludes by saying, God is Spirit. A subtle reminder that because God is Spirit, God is present everywhere. And so just because you're going to leave here in the next hour or so doesn't mean that God stays in here and you're leaving. God goes with you into your car or as you wander. And he's with you in your home and you can worship him there. And he's with you in your work and you can worship him there. And he's with you on the streets and you can worship him there. God is present everywhere. And so wherever we are, we can worship him so long as we do so in spirit and in truth. Now, that is everything that Jesus achieves in this passage. In effectively what is a few minutes of conversation with this woman, he does all these things. That's incredible. It's remarkable that Jesus achieves this. And so that, of course, leaves us with the question, if I could get this blooming thing to work, of how. How is it that Jesus has achieved these things? The woman understands that the one who really is able to do everything that Jesus has expressed to her is the one called the Messiah, the Christ. And then there's the explosive self-declaration from Jesus. I am he. The one that you're talking about is me. Why does Jesus self-identify to this woman that he is the Messiah? And on this, we will spend a little bit of time just before we finish. There are three possibilities as to why Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah, the Christ, to this woman. And these three things I've borrowed from the Christian writer C.S. Lewis. The first is that he's a liar, that Jesus was being deliberately deceptive, that he knew full well that he wasn't the Christ, the Messiah. But he liked the idea of being identified in that way, and so he lied. Yeah, it's me. I'm the Messiah. Now, if that's true that Jesus is being deliberately deceptive, then he is an utterly despicable person. There's no other way to describe him. Because Jesus' whole ministry was about offering hope to people. And if he's lying, then that's a horrible thing to do, to offer hope that doesn't exist. But of course, there are a few issues with the notion that Jesus was just the biggest liar in history. The first is that lies have a tendency to be found out. I remember as a child, the first time I told a big lie. And my mother, the canny woman that she was, figured out fairly quickly just through a few questions that what I had told her was not true. And it's the biggest row I ever got when I was young. And I've tried not to tell a lie ever since. I won't say that I've been perfect at it. But lies tend to be found out pretty quickly. So if Jesus was lying, he would have been discovered. There's no way he would have been able to continue down through the centuries to today. People would have found out, not least when he died and didn't rise again. Because if he was a liar, then he's dead. And the disciples would not have had a risen Lord to galvanize their faith and to send them into the world to spread the good news. Of course, that is another point, is that people don't die for a lie. Jesus is on trial. Pilate is the judge, and Pilate gives Jesus opportunity after opportunity to say, actually, I made it all up. But he doesn't do that. To try and pacify the crowd, Pilate has Jesus flogged. He's whipped 39 times. The whip would have had metal hooks in it and bits of glass to make it a really painful experience. Do you know what I think? Never mind after being flogged, I think if I saw the whip and I was lying, I'd say, well, do you know what? Made it up. I don't want to get hit by that thing. But even after being flogged, Jesus still holds. He is the Messiah, the chosen king. People who are lying don't hold to something when faced with such adverse circumstances. So Jesus can't have been lying. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. So what's the alternative? He's a lunatic. He genuinely believes he is the Son of God. He genuinely believes he's the Messiah. But he's not quite right in the head. So although he genuinely believes it, it's not really true. And if that's the case, then Jesus has more in common with a cult leader than he does the Son of God. And many of you will be familiar with names like Jim Jones or Charles Manson, David Koresh. These were men who, some of the most infamous cult leaders from the 20th and 21st centuries. And they all have things in common, the three of them, and all others who lead such groups. The first is that they have a deluded sense of self-grandeur and are self-proclaimed messiahs. They are charismatic, able to manipulate and control others. And once they have gathered a following, those people that follow them usually end up suffering in some way. Another thing that has happened in every single one of these cases of people being kind of sucked into cults is that once a person is removed from that environment, even if they were the most committed cult follower, once they're taken out of that environment, it's almost as if they begin to realign. They're removed from that situation, and they, through a process and through time, they begin to see how they were being manipulated. They begin to see how they were being used, and eventually, with enough help, they will make a full recovery. And my question is, does that sound like Jesus? Well, Jesus was charismatic, but in no way was he manipulative, because all of his followers had a genuine choice as to whether they follow him. He did say that his followers would suffer, but they suffer not by his hand. They suffer because the world rejected him, and therefore, by default, they reject his followers. Being in other environments doesn't cause us who follow him to start to realign to something else. Just because we may remove ourselves from a context of faith doesn't mean that we start to find that faith necessarily diminishing. Think, for example, of places where there is high persecution, where Christians cannot meet together in a faith environment. They don't find their faith kind of disappearing gradually over time. In fact, in some places, it's strengthened. And finally, his messiahship was not just proclaimed by himself, but Jesus was proclaimed Messiah by prophets, by the apostles, by John the Baptist, and indeed by God himself, who said, "This is my Son with whom I am pleased." And so in these regards, Jesus is not a lunatic cult leader by any stretch. Which leaves us with the last possibility, the most terrifying possibility, and that is that he is who he said he was. He is the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. And why do I say that that is the most terrifying of all three? Let me explain with a story. I have a friend who is an atheist. We've been best friends since high school. And we lived quite close to one another, and we used to go walks. And I would patiently listen to him talking about his physics degree, and he would patiently listen to me talking about my theology training. And it was a good sharing experience. And one evening at the end of our walk, he made this observation. He said, "If he is right about God and I am wrong, I have lost nothing. I've lost nothing because I will die and I'll disappear off into nothing because there is nothing. And although I've lived my life believing in God, at the end of it, if there's nothing there, what have I really lost? Nothing. But if I'm right about God and he's wrong, he loses everything. Because when he dies, he will stand before an almighty God who will say to him, 'And how did you live your life for me?' And he won't be able to give an answer, and so will suffer the consequences of his rejection of God." That is what makes this prospect the most terrifying. Because if Jesus really is who he says he is, we reject and ignore him at our peril. Because if we write him off as a liar or dismiss him as a lunatic, then all that remains for us beyond death is eternal separation from God. But it's also terrifying in the sense that if we say, okay, let's believe in him, then it will demand change from us. It will require us to bend the knee, to say Jesus is Lord and no one else. And that can be terrifying too. But the end result is so much better. The frustrating thing is for me that despite the fact it was my friend that made these observations and he can see the logic in them, he to this day still doesn't believe. But I pray for him regularly and I meet with him regularly in the hope that one day he may make a choice that leads to eternal life rather than to his destruction. That was what faced the Samaritan woman, and indeed, if we had time this morning to continue her story, we would see the impact that Jesus makes, because she does believe, and the Samaritan village believes, and they experience the wonderful joy that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so the question that we are left with this morning is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? So why does Jesus identify himself by saying, I am the Messiah called Christ? Well, it's because that is who he is. And as we continue through the I Am sayings of Christ, we will begin to understand more about what that means. For now, it is enough to say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, our Lord. He has made himself known in this way and invited us to answer the question, do you believe that he is a liar or a lunatic, which he is not? Or do you believe that he is your Lord? How you answer that question will have eternal consequences. Amen.